turn to James, to the book of James, as we start in a series through the book of James, all five chapters. That will take us through probably the middle of April. And so we're going to start here this morning in the book of James. And we're going to start with just an overview. And so this morning, my intention is just to introduce you to the book of James as a whole. And so I'm just going to read the first five verses of the book of James, but we're going to look at the book as a whole and why it's important that we that we're in the book of James, what it has to say for us as we live out of the Christian faith. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be in the book of James, to learn the wisdom that he has for us. Father, strengthen us to carry out your will. Help us to turn away from our wickedness. Help us to see how far short that we fall of loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we just praise you and thank you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a young man of 17, I became a Christian. And one of the first books that I read in depth and really got to know was the book of James. And I think the attraction for me as a new Christian is that when you turn to the book of James and you read through it, that you find, one of all, that it's very understandable, that it's very clear, and it's very practical. And so as a new Christian, I was concerned about how do I live out the Christian life? What do I need to do now that I've chosen to follow Jesus Christ? And so when you turn to the book of James, you find this practical wisdom. You find this clarity. You find these short, pithy sayings that remind you of the book of Proverbs. And you find the wisdom of Jesus Christ himself in this book. And so from early on, I was attracted to the book of James, and it has been one of those books that has had a deep effect on my life. And so our focus this morning, and so I'm excited that we're going to be in the book of James, and my focus this morning is really just to introduce you to this practical wisdom that is found in the book of James, to prepare your heart and your mind to receive with meekness God's word that will come to us through over the next 3 months, so that we're ready to live out this wisdom that God has given us here in the book of James, that we're ready to live out our faith in the knowledge and character of Christ. And so as we look at the book of James, what we're going to find is that James wants us to know who God is. He wants us to be who we are, and he wants us to do what Christ has commanded us. And so you're going to find all three of those elements in this book that he's concerned that we know what we need to know, that we be what we need to be, and that we do what we need to do. Overwhelmingly, though, you're going to find the do, because there's a lot of commands and imperatives throughout the book of James, and that's his main focus. As we look here at the beginning of James, in James 1:1, it's going to introduce us to the author, the recipients, and the type of writing or genre that this book is. And so verse 1 is going to answer for us that question concerning the book of James, who are you? And so in a lot of the books in the New Testament, you'll find the answer to that question right at the beginning. Like you look at the letters of Paul, he introduces himself, he says who he's writing to, and why he's writing, or he gives a greeting. The same thing we find here in the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 1. And then we're going to look, after we look at the context and who are you, we're going to look at what do you teach us as we look at the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of James serves as an introduction to the rest of the teaching and the themes found throughout the book. And so if you read James chapter 1, and you should know then what he's going to talk about in the rest of the book of James. Because in chapter 1, he introduces them in a sort of a thumbnail type of way and then expands on them throughout chapters 2 through chapter 5. And so let us look at chapter 1, verse 1, and know the book of James and its contents. So verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find James, a man named James, is the author of the book. Who is this man named James? Well, it's James the Just. James the Just. Who is James the Just? James is the Just, is a half-brother of Jesus, and he was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, one of the pillars of the early church. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, in chapter 15, and he's also mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the first two chapters of the book of Galatians as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that specifically that it's James the Just who wrote this book, since we know that there are two apostles, right, that are called James. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles, and then James, the son of Alphaeus, who was called James the Less. He's another James that was mentioned. How do we know that it's James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book? Well, there are many similarities between the book of James and a letter that James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes in Acts 15. Remember, they had this council concerning the Gentiles, what to do, and it was decided that they could, that they didn't need to be circumcised. And James writes a letter for Paul and Barnabas to take to the Gentiles, right? And a lot of the same language and style that is found in this letter is found in the book of James. So that's one piece of evidence. The other is the fact that James was a leader of the early church. In fact, some people surmise he was the leader as Peter went to be an apostle to the Jews. And James, the brother of John, was martyred. That James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And therefore, because of that position, he was concerned about his members who were scattered outside of Palestine when persecution came. Now notice here in verse 1 how James describes himself. He describes himself as a servant, a servant. And so notice the humility that we have from the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus, right? He could have. That would have been quite a credential. Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. In that. Or he could have identified himself as the head of the church in Jerusalem. That would have been another great credential as he's writing to these people. But he doesn't identify himself that way. He identifies himself as a servant, or rather as a slave. That's what the Greek word here means, slave, that we translate servant. And that means someone who serves another and is owned by another, right? And so James recognizes that as a Christian, his identity isn't in the fact that he's the half-brother of Jesus, and that his identity isn't in the fact that he is the leader or one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, but rather that his identity is in the fact that he is a servant. And who is he a servant of? He's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, to him, is the most important thing, not these other things, not these worldly things, but the fact that he has become a servant of Jesus Christ, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is he writing to? We see here in verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Marcia, would you give me some water or something? He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so this is a very interesting way to address who his readers are in that. And so he's doing here in saying to the 12 tribes in dispersion, he's he's recalling to mind from the Old Testament. He's recalling to mind the Jewish exile when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came. The Assyrians destroying Israel, the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians destroying Judah, the southern kingdom. He's recalling that to mind when then the Jewish people were scattered throughout the Mesopotamia. And so when he says here to those who are in the dispersion, the 12 tribes, he's then identifying these Christians that he's writing to as God's people. And God's people have been scattered, not in Mesopotamia, but they've been scattered outside of Palestine, and scattered. They were in Jerusalem, and then because of the persecution that comes in Acts chapter 8, verse 10, tells us there that there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so these Christians that had been under the care and shepherding of James and the others in Jerusalem were scattered because of persecution. And so he's writing to these Christians, and he identifies them as God's people by saying to the 12 tribes, and they're mostly Jewish Christians. Now, the dispersion just is a term for Jews that lived outside of Palestine. In this case, though, they're Jewish Christians who live outside of Palestine. So James wrote to them as a shepherd of God's people, and he was concerned for the scattered sheep. He was concerned that they would live out the faith that they professed in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 1, we see the word greetings. The word greetings. And so, having introduced himself and introduced who he's writing to, he says greetings. And this form of author, recipient, and the word greeting was the standard first century way of writing a letter. So this identifies the book of James as a letter. But unlike Paul's letters, Paul wrote his letters like to a church, right? The church at Philippi. Or he wrote it to a person, to Timothy, right? Or to Titus, or to Onesimus to Philemon concerning Onesimus. James' letter is intended for wide circulation among those Jewish Christians who were scattered outside of Palestine. And so it's a pastoral letter. It's a very pastoral. And he sends this letter to sustain them in their persecution, to heal them, to reconcile them, and to guide them in how they're to deal with their sinful, depraved, and hardened hearts, and how to live out the wisdom of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in verse 1, the question of who you are is answered. James is the author, James the Just, that it's written to Jewish Christians outside of Palestine, and its intention is to write to encourage them through this letter. Now, the second thing then that will concern us as we look at this book of James is what does the book of James teach us? And so what does the book of James personally teach you in that? What is the letter about? What is its theme or themes? What is the guiding principle or concept? What ties this book together as we look at that? And I already kind of mentioned that, but as we look again at chapter 1, we're gonna find the overall theme, but we're going to find some sub-themes that he's going to talk about through the rest of the book. And so let me start with the overall theme. The overall themes of James is wisdom. That's one word, wisdom. That's his overall theme, that he's concerned about that these Christians would live out in the wisdom of God, their Christian faith in that. And so we find this in the first few verses, in verse 5 specifically. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. And so it seems clear that James wants his readers to have wisdom. And as a Christian, the place to have wisdom, the place to start is to ask God for it, right? And so he's concerned that they have this wisdom, that they live it out. And so what we're going to see in chapter 1 and as the introduction and the rest of the book, is we're going to see some very practical wisdom that James gives us that flows from the wisdom that God gives generously to all without reproach. And so if we turn to James chapter 3, if you would, just flip over there. In verses 13 through 18, James describes this wisdom. And he describes the opposite of this wisdom. But I just want to focus on the wisdom that he describes in verse 15. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. And so he calls the wisdom from God, the wisdom from above. The other type of wisdom he has there is earthly wisdom or demonic wisdom or the wisdom of this world, however you want to put it. And then verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle. And so we see he said the wisdom that he wants us to live out is wisdom from above, wisdom that comes from God. And he wants us to turn away from the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world that is unscriptural, unspiritual, and demonic. In that. And so, now where does this wisdom come from? Well, he uses the word it comes from above, right? And so the wisdom from above comes from the person of Jesus Christ. And so the wisdom from above is ultimately found in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That Christ himself is the embodiment of all wisdom, right? And so we find this wisdom by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And since we are Christians, and since we are in Christ as Christians, because we have Christ, Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And then earlier in that chapter, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, for Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we find that the wisdom from above comes from Jesus Christ. And so James is writing about this wisdom that flows from the gospel, from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is where we must start as we look at the book of James. We must start with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where James starts, right? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must start with the person and work of Christ, who through his death on the cross died for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself, and he gave his life for us, and he gave us his righteousness so that we might live for him. And so if we start anywhere else, what we'll see as James, in James, is not the fact that we are saved and we're to live out our faith in love. If we don't start with the person of Jesus Christ, what James will become to you then is a way to work for your righteousness. And we don't want that, because you can't work for your righteousness, right? And it's a fool's errand. And so you must start with the person of Jesus Christ. That this wisdom that we're going to see in James comes because of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. And therefore, when we look at James, we'll understand why he gives these commands and these imperatives, that they flow out of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that they flow out of God's command, Jesus' command that Jesus says, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he in chapter 2, James identifies the fullness of our faith with the second greatest commandment. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we must start with Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons, besides the fact that Jesus Christ is the basis of our redemption, right? He's the basis of our justification. He's the basis of our righteousness, because he is our righteousness. The second reason we must start with Jesus is that the teachings of Jesus greatly influenced what James wrote. Besides the great commandments, the author of James, as his half-brother, was greatly influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, we know before that James didn't become a Christian until after Christ rose from the dead and visited him, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 tell us that, that he visited James after the resurrection. Before that, John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, that what did James and Jesus' other brothers do? They mocked him in that. And so they probably heard his teaching and mocked it. And so James heard his teaching, but after he became a Christian, he realized the truth of what his brother taught. And so he was greatly influenced by Jesus' teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And as one writer says, that in the book of James, we find echoes of the Sermon on the Mount throughout its pages. For instance, if you look here in James chapter 1, verse 2, James tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then he repeats it in verse 11, and in verse 12 he says, rejoice and be glad. And so in the same way, James is telling us here, consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. We see in James chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's echoed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says there, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now let me stop there and just remind you that we can't be perfect apart from Christ. And that's the same point Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. James says here the same thing. James 1:20, in 1:20, if you look there in verse 20, he says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It echoes Matthew 5:22, where Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And finally, but certainly not exhaustively, there's many more throughout James that echo the Sermon on the Mount, but the final one I want to mention is James 1:22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Well, that echoes the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. If you remember there, Jesus says these words. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so we see how James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, echoes Matthew chapter 7 here, verses 23 to 27. It echoes it in another way, not only in the words of doing, but it echoes in the fact that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus really presents two paths, doesn't he? Two choices that you can make: to put his words into action or to not to do his words. And the same, this is what James is presenting in the book of James, that he's presenting really two choices. The choice to either follow God and his wisdom or to follow the way of the world and its wisdom. And this is what wisdom literature does. Since James's overall theme is about wisdom, it has been termed a wisdom book or wisdom literature, just like in the Old Testament you have wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, right, in Ecclesiastes, in the book of Job. And often in Old Testament wisdom literature, you're presented with two options or two paths, the way of the wise or the way of the foolish. And so we see that here as you read through the book of James. Take note of how James presents the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. He often does it through illustrations in showing the way of the foolish and then the imperatives for the way of the wise, of how you're supposed to walk in that. And so it mirrors not only the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, but what Jesus does at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But not only does James echo Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that James echoes the book of Proverbs, as I already mentioned, that it echoes much of the book of Proverbs in that, in one having short, pithy sayings. But just in the topics that it deals with and that it presents, that that it uses much of those same topics presented in the book of Proverbs that we find in the book of James. I'm only going to mention one for the sake of time, and that's concerning the tongue. If you read the book of Proverbs, you know the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't it? It says, in the tongue is the power of life and death. Proverbs says that. It says that if you want to be thought wise, keep your mouth shut. That's basically what Proverbs says in several different ways in that. And the same thing, James echoes the book of Proverbs concerning that. He says well, let me go back to Proverbs. In Proverbs 3:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And that's echoed in James chapter 1, verse 26. If you look at verse 26, James writes, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so we can see there that James draws his material on wisdom, both from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and from the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon by Jesus Christ. And so even though the book of James is a letter, a pastoral letter, it is really a book of wisdom. It contains wisdom that reflects the words of Jesus Christ, and it reflects how we are as Christians to live out our faith in Jesus Christ, to live out those commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. And so in doing so, what we're going to find in James' purpose is that in giving us this wisdom, he wants us to keep from being double-minded, as we find in verse 6 and 7. He wants us to keep from being foolish and unproductive, or our faith from being worthless, as he says in verse 26. Or in chapter 2, he wants to make sure that our faith isn't dead. And when he talks about faith without works is dead. And so this wisdom that he talks about that is from above is from Jesus Christ, and its source flows out of what Jesus Christ taught in the book of Proverbs, or Old Testament wisdom literature. And finally, in this section, let me end by saying that James is concerned then that you just don't do, even though at least half of his letter is concerned about commands, right? He's also concerned that you know and that you be what Christ has called you to be. And so with these commands, there are about 54 of them. And so James is 108 verses, and there are about 54 commands, depending on how you count them and number them in that. And so that means that at least half of his book, his letter here, is for us to do something. But we don't want to lose out of that doing. We don't want to lose the fact that he gives the various illustrations about how we should not behave. And they're very powerful illustrations, right? Like when he talks about the tongue, that the tongue is a fire, and it sets the whole world on fire. That's pretty powerful, right? And then he weaves it with some rhetorical questions that get us to think about what he's talking about. And so we don't want to miss that just for, and because sometimes people want to go directly to these imperatives, right? And say, if I just do these imperatives, I'm okay. Well, then you just miss the point, don't you? Now you're just trying to work to get God's approval. Well, you already have God's approval, so don't worry about that. That's not why you're doing them. You're doing them so that you can live a whole, that you can live a life that is not double-minded or foolish or unproductive. And so he weaves these all together. I came across this quote from a person who called the book of James, here's what he called the book of James, he called it a beautifully crafted punch in the gut. It certainly is that if you read the book of James, right? That it steps on your toes, doesn't it? And it is a punch in the gut. Let me turn again back to his is dealing with the use of the tongue in there. That throughout the book of James, he talks about the tongue. We already looked at verse 26 where he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion or your faith is worthless. We've already looked at that. But verse 19, 119, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And usually, how do we show our anger towards people? With our tongue, don't we? And usually it's not good. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, in talking about the tongue, in that section where he says the tongue is a fire, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so there he says that we claim, if we claim to follow Christ, then why are we cursing people and at the same time praising God? That ought not to be so. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law or judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so again, he says, don't use your tongue to denigrate others, especially those who are in Christ. Because those who are in Christ, guess what? Christ died for them just like he died for you. And so don't use your tongue to speak evil against another. And so James, that we see here, that James' desire is to keep our faith from being worthless and to give us the wisdom to live out that faith and love for God and for our neighbor. And he's done it, yes, in a very practical way, but he's done it in a way to get our attention, right? Like a punch in the gut. Thirdly, I want us to having looked at this theme and looked at some of these things, I want to get you to start thinking about some overall themes or topics that he has in the book by putting them in the form of resolves. Everyone knows what a resolution is, right? Because we all make them at the beginning of the year, right? You know, I'm going to strive. I resolve to lose weight, right? And we do WOW for a while. And I resolve to, one of them, I resolve to read through the Bible this year. And, you know, we get halfway through or something, you know. And so we're all familiar with resolutions. And so I want to put nine of these themes and sub-themes and some of the things that Jesus deals with in the form of resolves or resolutions to help you keep them in mind as we go through the book of James in that. And not only to help you keep in mind, but to help you be resolved to do them or to be aware of them, whether it's something it's asking you to know or to be or do, so that you keep them in the forefront as we go through the book of James. And so let me start. The first one is, be resolved to rightly see God for who he is. Be resolved to rightly see God for who he is. James tells us in chapter 1, he says, don't be deceived, my brothers or sisters in Christ. All right? He says, don't be deceived. This is verse 16. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth from the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so the first thing is you must be resolved to rightly see God for who he is. If you're going to live out the wisdom found in the book of James, then you must see God for who he is. And so when he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, that you, when you fall amongst various trials, well, how are you going to see it all joy if you don't rightly see God for who he is, right? That God is good, that he is generous, that he's full of mercy and compassion, that he's holy and just and righteous. And so we must be resolved to see God rightly for who he is. Secondly, be resolved to follow the wisdom that is from God, and not from the world. The wisdom that is from God and not from the world. If you turn over to chapter 4, in a passage where he talks about worldliness, and he warns against worldliness, and he says in verse 4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so we must be resolved to follow the wisdom that is from God and not the world. Because if we follow the world, that is enmity towards God. We make God an enemy. Thirdly, be resolved to have joy in the midst of your circumstances. Be resolved to have joy in the midst of your circumstances. Consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And why? Because you know that these trials, this testing of your faith, produces perseverance or steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. And so we must be resolved to have joy in the midst of the trials and temptations and afflictions that we go through. And wisdom shows us and tells us how to respond with patient endurance. Fourthly, be resolved to have the right perspective about yourself and about life. Be resolved to have the right perspective about yourself and about life. Now, James, in writing the book of James, he doesn't present life as easy and rosy, right? He has the right perspective about life. Life is hard, right? But he also wants people to have a right perspective about themselves. If you look at verse 9 and 10, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation." And so what he's talking about is let you have a right perspective about yourself. Who's the lowly brother? The brother in dire circumstances. Why can he boast in his exaltation? Because when you're a Christian, no matter your circumstances, you've been exalted, right, in Jesus Christ. And the rich person, even though in the world he's exalted, In the gospel, in Christ, he's been humbled, right? And so he wants you to have a right perspective about yourself through the gospel as you live out your faith in Jesus Christ. And so be resolved to have the right perspective about yourself. Number 5, be resolved to live in light of the fact that God will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. Now, he mentions that in the book of James. And why is this important? This is important because future judgment and a future reward should be a part of our motivation for our behavior, right? Now when you're a kid and your parents say, "Hey, if you do this, I'll give you that," that motivated you, didn't it? Well, for the most part, right? Hey, if you clean the car, I'll give you $20. That's motivation. Now, God doesn't bribe us. I'm not saying that. But God does say that there are rewards in living out the Christian life. And for those who turn away from God, that there is judgment. And so we must be resolved to remember and live in light of the fact that God will judge the wicked because he's righteous and he will reward the righteous. Number 6, be resolved to use your tongue in line with your faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning, be resolved to use your tongue to build up and not to tear down. For in the power of the tongue holds the power of life and death, Proverbs tells us. And we're to use it for life. We're to use it to help others grow and to encourage them in the faith. 7, be resolved to live out daily the word of God. This is how we keep from being just a hearer of the word, but also a doer, that we resolve daily to live out the word of God. That we don't just come to church on Sunday morning to hear the word, but that we live it out daily in our conduct among family, among friends, among co-workers, among the community. And so we want to resolve to live out daily the word of God. 8, be resolved to pray. James ends in chapter 5, he ends the book with about prayer. If you're sick, pray. If you want to praise God, pray. You know, and he says pray. And he gives an illustration of a righteous man who prayed and the rain stopped, right? And so he talks about the power of prayer. And so we want to be resolved to pray. In the words of the Apostle Paul, to pray always. 9, the last one, be resolved to live a faith that is active in love. That is active in love. This is a big thing about what the book of James is all about, that he's very concerned that you profess to be a Christian, to have faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he died for you and that he rose from the dead, but then you have no works, that you don't display that faith in active love. And so in chapter 2, he deals with that topic, how faith without works is dead. And so he wants, he writes this to make sure that you know that your faith, that works must accompany your faith, or you don't really have faith. Because faith always leads us to do something. If we say that we believe in Christ and that he's the Lord of the universe and that he has control over our lives, and then when Christ commands us to do something, our faith is going to lead us to do it. And to do otherwise, James says, is to say that your faith is dead, that you don't have love, that you don't really, and he gives some illustrations there, right, of someone who they come to and say, hey, I have this need, and the person's response is, oh, I'll be warm and well-fed, but doesn't do anything about that need. Or in the end of chapter 1, what does he say? Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unpolluted from the world. And so faith is always active, and it's displayed in love, loving God and loving your neighbor. If you have no works, you have no love, and your faith is worthless. And so let's be resolved to live a faith that is active in love. Will you show resolve? Will we show resolve? Finally, as we look at the overview of the book of James, where does this wisdom, where does what James writes, how does it fit with the gospel? Where do we find the gospel in the book of James? James has been accused by people like Martin Luther of not having the gospel in other places. And so where do we find the gospel, and how do we respond to the gospel that we find in the book of James in that? And so James is concerned, isn't concerned so much about the gospel as much as he is about you living out the gospel. But that doesn't mean we can't find the gospel in the book of James. When you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, say like Romans, we started a study in Romans this morning. There's 16 chapters in the book of Romans. The first 11 are all about the gospel, right? And it's only chapters 12 through 16 that he gets to the imperatives of living out the gospel. Well, in James, you find that kind of reversed. It's all about the imperatives, the commands, living out the gospel. Yet, there's still the gospel that can be found in the book of James. And this is important because it's the gospel that motivates us to live out the commands, the imperatives in that. And so that's important to remember. And so where do we find the gospel? James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is right. No one can call Jesus his Lord except through the Holy Spirit. When you recognize that Jesus is Lord and that he's the Messiah, that's part of believing in the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. How can the low person boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation? Only because of the power of the gospel. There's the gospel. Verse 19, he says there that we were brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, that's the gospel. The gospel has come forth, and through the gospel we have been reborn in our first fruits of his creatures. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 1, if you turn there, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so there he talks about faith in Christ. That's the gospel, that we appropriate what Christ has done on the cross through faith in that. And so we do see the gospel in the book of James. We see the facts of the gospel, what is called indicatives. And we must keep these in mind, because it's out of these facts of the gospel, these truths, that flow all these imperatives that we find in the book of James, and the reason why we should carry out the imperatives in light of the gospel. So let me end with three things. Three things that you need to do as we go through the book of James. Starting today, especially if you're not a Christian, that you need to do these, that you need to respond to the gospel. And first is know that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That God opposes the proud, that gives grace to the humble. This means that you need to recognize that you're a sinner, and every day you're in need of God's grace, and that you need to humble yourselves before the Lord. What does it mean to humble ourselves? It means to repent, doesn't it? It means to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And so if we're to hear the words of James to us, and to allow them to convict us of our sin, then we must humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. Two, we must, in humility, receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. It means as we hear God's word, you know, some of the tendency, I've done this, and I'm sure you've done this, that as you're sitting there, and I'm sitting out there, and someone's preaching, and they're preaching a good point, it pops into my mind, wow, I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this, right? We do that, right? We say, I wish they were here. They need to hear this. Well, guess really who needs to hear this? You or me. And so we need to be humble and receive with meekness God's word in that so that we can carry it out. And thirdly, we need to do all that Christ commanded us therein. Why? Because James says it's only by doing that we'll be mature and complete. And that's his concern. He's concerned that if we don't put in, if we don't follow the wisdom that is from above, that we will continue, even though God has justified us, right? He's given us Christ's righteousness in that. But if we don't live out the wisdom, that we'll continue to be double-minded, fractured, fragmented people who struggle to know the victory over sin in our lives, who struggle to know the joy in the midst of our trials and afflictions, and who struggle to believe that God is good, that every perfect good, every gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. And so he wants us to be mature, and one way we do that is by carrying out all the commands that not only we find in the book of James, but in the Bible as a whole. And so as we think about the book of James, as I wrap this up, let me stress to you that James is speaking to you, not to someone else who isn't here, that he's speaking to you and he's calling you to carry out the wisdom of God that is found in Jesus Christ so that you may be mature and complete in Jesus Christ in that. Why? Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And here's the good news. If you're in Christ, he has become for you wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And not only that, he is for you the power of God and the wisdom of God. Won't you seek him today? Let us pray. Father, as we have opened up the book of James and just took a brief look, 30,000 foot view of the book. Keep these things in mind, in our minds. Help us to be resolved to carry out your will, to live out your wisdom, and not look to the world for how we should live, but to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is wisdom and the power of God. It's in his name we pray.